text this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Please follow along. Pay attention. This is the word of the Lord. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Thus far God's word. Let's pray for his help this morning. Father, we pray that your word would be powerful, not only read but preached. God, we know that your word is powerful. We know that your word does not return to you void. But God, we also know that we can be dull and slow of hearing. God, we pray that that would not be true this morning, but that instead listening ears would be ours, and that instead of the thorn bush would come up the cypress, that you would do amazing things by your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I start off this morning with an explanation to at least half of you, because there might be a rumor starting around church that the pastor was playing hooky last week, because I said that I was going to be at church, and then I wasn't at church. Well, I wasn't. I wasn't playing hooky. Here's the story. So, as many of you hopefully know, I wasn't playing hooky the week before. I was on vacation, a legitimate vacation, and my plan was to be here last Lord's Day with all of you, not preaching, but this fine gentleman right here was going to do the preaching. So I was going to be here. It was going to be great. So we're driving back from Yellowstone, which is where we were enjoying a trip, seeing big, beautiful mountains and bubbling springs and all these things. When I'm driving down this big, desolate hill in Wyoming, if you've been to Wyoming, you know what I'm talking about. Driving down this hill, and my car starts doing something that it's never done before. It starts crunching. Okay, crunching. Cars really, really are not supposed to crunch. Okay, so the car crunches, and we break down, obviously, in a town of 244. Now, with my six family members, we make an even 250 for about 3 days as we're waiting for our car to be restored to us. And our car is restored to us, finally, one evening at about 6 o'clock, and so we say, we want to get home so bad, we're going to make an early start next morning. So we have our car that's just recently fixed. We're getting out and we're driving through the Bighorn National Forest, 4:30 a.m., when a 600 to 700-pound elk greets us with evil intentions and totals our car that had just been fixed. So our adventures after that include two hitchhikes, one with a trucker and then one with a Mormon, both super nice people, and then a 20-hour drive on top of that. So hopefully, now you believe me when I say that I was not playing hooky. I was legitimately, providentially hindered by God from being at church last Lord's Day. I take comfort, not in anything that happened, but that I am in good company. Good company. Look down at verse 13. Paul himself also was providentially hindered from being with the Romans. And I don't think he was just making excuses, and I don't think he was playing hooky either. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. Now, Paul, as I mentioned, has not yet been to this church. Paul was an apostle. His job was pretty much everything. He planted churches, and then he would go and visit them and strengthen them. But this is a church that he did not plant. It might have been planted by the son of the guy who carried Jesus' cross. Read Mark 15 and Romans 16 if you want to dig into that. But Paul, thus far, had been unable to visit the church. He really wanted to visit the church. It had just never happened. Now, why did he want to be with this church so bad? Well, we learn in our text that Paul really wanted to be there to encourage them. Now, sometimes a church needs a good smack in the mouth. You got to wake up to your danger. We see the letters of Revelation. Jesus says, wake up, wake up, wake up. You are in danger. Sometimes the church just needs to be elevated in its affections for God. But sometimes, you probably know this, we just need to be encouraged. We just need to be encouraged. We just need an attaboy. We just need God to tell us, keep going on the race. You're doing well. You need to keep going. Keep running. And so how does Paul seek to encourage the church? Well, it's an ancient preacher trick both back then and today. You tell people about God. You move people's eyes away from themselves and to God. And good things should happen. The rest of Romans 1 tells us that sometimes it doesn't happen, but for the church of God, good things happen when we focus on God and what He is up to. And yes, God is sometimes up to providentially hindering people, but God is up to many other things besides that. And God is typically up to blessing His people so that they would change. They would grow in His grace, come to trust Him and love Him more. So this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to all be encouraged in our faith by looking to God and by looking at God's work in us, what God is up to. So we're looking at what God is up to. What is God up to in His people? 2 points this morning. First, I want us to be encouraged because of what God has already done in us if we are believers. What God has already done in us if we are believers. Look down at verse 8. The first words out of Paul's mouth after he introduces himself to this church are thanksgiving. Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now again, even before he talks about his travel plans and providential hindering and why he wants to visit them and their need to grow in their faith and things like that, he thanks God for what God has already done. He thanks God for their faith. Two things. First, notice most importantly who Paul thanks. He doesn't thank the Romans. Good job believing in God. Did the Romans believe in God? Yes. Did God believe in God for the Romans? No. So they actually believed in God, but who does Paul thank? Who brought this about? Is it just because the Romans were just smarter and better than other people? No. Look, first I thank my God. This comes about, this faith comes about not because they're good, but because God is good. I thank you, God, for what you have done in these people because they have heard the word of Christ and they have not rejected it like so many others. But God, they believe. Thank you, God. Notice that Paul also thanks God for all of the Roman believers. First, I thank my God, verse 8, through Jesus Christ for all of you. Right? Not just the Jewish contingent in the church, not just the Gentile contingent, nor just the influential people in the church. God, Paul thanks God for every single believer. Every single believer, Paul thanks God. And then notice that he thanks God for their faith, which has become somewhat famous. Look at the end of verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, we should not read that literally, right? Read things in context. I don't think Paul is claiming that the Inuits in Alaska are like freaking out because of the Roman church or anything. No, he's probably talking about just the Greco-Roman world, right? Everyone in the Greco-Roman world knows about your faith. Now, though the Inuits probably don't know about this church, it is still an amazing thing that the entire Greco-Roman world knows about the faith of the Roman church. Now, the thing about Romans, a little history, Romans is written about 58 AD, wintertime. He's in Corinth, which is about 800 miles east as the crow flies. Okay, so it's wintertime. He's in Corinth. He's hoping to visit them, and it's about 58 AD. And if you want to check Acts, it's about Acts chapter 20. Now, he's planning to visit them, but 10 years before he visits, something happens in the city of Rome. Here's the Roman historian Suetonius. He's writing in 120 AD, and about 10 years, 49 AD, something big happens in Rome. Suetonius writes this. He says that the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome since they were constantly rioting at the instigation of Crestus. So 49 AD, Jesus dies and rises again about 15 years before. And so there are believers hearing this message, both Jews and Gentiles. And if you read the books of Acts, you realize that the Jewish believers who convert, they talk about Jesus, and the Jewish believers who don't convert really, really don't like them talking about Jesus. So apparently all this stuff is happening inside of Rome. And Claudius doesn't like it because there is rioting and instigation by some dude called Crestus. Now, if that sounds a little bit like Christ, then yes, you're right. We think, most people think, that Suetonius misspells Christ. Right? So when Paul is saying that the faith of the Roman church is famous in the Greco-Roman world, he's not just making that up. Right? I mean, the name of Jesus is causing some great disturbances in the city of Rome, such that the emperor thinks he has to fix the situation by getting rid of at least half of those who belong to Christ. So again, this is what we see. The church is talking about Jesus. People are believing in Jesus, and the world doesn't like it. So again, this faith is famous in the world, in the Greco-Roman world. This church is making waves. Now again, there is a sermon for talking about all the change that the church has brought to the world. There's a sermon for that. I mean, you can read the book of Acts and you see these jealous Jewish non-Christians. They look at the success of the church and they're constantly begging the Romans, can you just shut these people down? They're turning the world upside down. They're terrible insurrectionists. They're bad people. Throw them in jail. And then there are the Gentiles in Ephesus who notice that their idol manufacturing business is going in the toilet because so many people are forsaking their idols and believing in Jesus. And then you fast forward a few centuries, and the totally depraved, permissive sexual culture of the Roman Empire crumbles because of Christians. Because of one man, one woman, and no side hustling, side pieces, none of that stuff. Nope, just one man, one woman, forever. Totally changed the Roman world. But at the root of the church changing the culture is what? God changing Christians. God changed the Christians change, and then the culture changes. So again, a man-centered view says, look at the church, they're so awesome, they're so good. And then that also comes to backfire when you look at other parts of Christian history and people just look at the church, it's a total evil institution, totally corrupt, whatever. Don't focus on the church, focus on the Lord and the God of the church. What is God doing here? What did God do in this Roman church that causes Paul to give such great thanks to God? God changing people from the very inside out. Because there were Jews who followed all these rules, who knew that it was nothing. They knew they could never obey God. And finally, they hear of the righteousness of God in Christ through faith alone, and their hearts melt and they change. There are idolaters doing horrible things. Pagan philosophers and philanderers and poets whose philosophies melt when they hear of the philosophy of Christ. And their hearts are no longer given to idolatry, but they are given to the Lord, and they are given to righteousness. So again, this church in Rome is famous throughout the world. Again, it is the capital city of the Roman Empire. It's kind of an important place. But why are they famous? They're famous because God is doing a work of changing hearts. No longer are people loving sin. They're loving Christ. No longer in their minds are they settling for the reductionisms of idolatry. But they are fulfilled and satisfied with the truth as it is proclaimed in Jesus. And God is changing wills such that they no longer do that which is evil, but they do that which is good. God redeems people. Redeemed people change, and redeemed people can change the world. So this is a church which Paul gives great thanks to God for because of what God has already done in the church. Whether they were Jewish non-Christians seeking to justify themselves or whether they were pagans, God has done something and they've changed. They've changed completely. Again, I've referenced a few times in my prayers this morning, Isaiah. This is Isaiah 55. Read it today. It is a lovely passage like Psalm 23. And Isaiah says at the end, he preaches that God would bring up there are all these thorn bushes. Thorn bushes are not really good for anything. Well, they're good for cutting people and ruining your day, but they should be cut down and they should be burned. Isaiah says, God, would you take away those thorn bushes and would you build these big, beautiful trees instead of them? Can you do that, God? And the answer is yes. My word does not return to me void. Instead of the thorn bush shall come up the cypress. Instead of the bramble shall come up the myrtle. That's what God does. That is the change that God brings. So when we think about what God has done in our own lives, again, you might be thinking, well, I'm not a pagan. You know, I didn't grow up a pagan, and I sort of just grew up listening to the Bible and kind of being a good kid. Is that wrong? Am I really a Christian? Yes, you're really a Christian, right? You don't have to have this dramatic Roman conversion, Roman pagan conversion to be a Christian. Again, the change might not look big, but it is big. Because when we think about what God has done, it is bringing a soul from darkness to light. Living for self to living for Christ. That is something God has to do, heart renovation. There was a thorn bush in your heart, one way or the other. Those thorns manifest themselves in different ways. Sometimes it's by looking really good. Right? The Pharisees actually looked really, honestly, pretty good to the world. Jesus says, I see your heart, it's thorny. It needs to be completely changed, and I need to be right in the middle of it. And that's what he did for many. And then there are some of the more obvious thorns that not only stay in here, but come out in the world and look like sexual immorality and cheating and all that sort of bad stuff. Again, that can be your testimony, and that can be an amazing way that God has changed you. Or it can be just coming to understand gradually your need for his grace as you hear the Bible again and again and again. Again, whether you grew up in a Christian family or not, whether you were a pagan or not, remember, God has already done a ton in you. He has already done so much in you if you belong to Christ. Again, we're going to get to and point to our need for change and our need to be holy and things like that. And sometimes that can be so discouraging because we look at our progress from this week to this week and we go 3 steps forward and then 4 steps back and then 4 steps forward and 2 steps back and then we try to do math and we don't know how far forward we've gone. That's one of my problems. Math, never strong suit. And there's all that need for growth and we're going to talk about that, but don't remember from where you have come from, which is death to life. That's something God has done. Remember what God has done in your heart. Point one, be encouraged because what God has done in you. But as I keep alluding to, it is important that we know that we have not arrived. Just because God has done so much in us and he has changed us doesn't mean that we should just stay the same forever. Augustine rightly says that there are three principles of the Christian religion. First, humility. Second, humility. And third, humility. Right? Humility, knowing that I haven't arrived, knowing that God still has got some work to do in me. Point one, be encouraged because of everything that God has already done. But point two, be encouraged because God's still got some more work to do in you. Look down at verses 9 through 15. We're getting into travel plans, and we've mentioned how he hasn't been able to get there yet. But let's dive a little deeper into why Paul wants to visit. So look first at Paul's plans, verses 9 through 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve in the gospel, of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So he's praying for them in thankfulness, verse 8, but now he's praying, he has been praying, God, can you please let me visit these Christians? Now again, what does Paul do as an apostle? He plants churches, and then he visits those churches to strengthen them. And then if there are bad guys in those churches, Paul drives out the bad guys and says, stop doing bad guy things. So that's what Paul does, right? He visits churches, he kind of sets them in order, gives them the truth, drives out the heresy and the bad guys. So Paul wants to visit this church, see how they're doing. And then we see, actually, that he wants to do more than see merely what they're doing. But we see what he wants to do. We see his hopes in verses 11, then 12, then 13. Why does he want to visit this church? What does he want to do when he gets there? Well, he kind of says the same thing in three different ways. Look at verse 11, right? What do I want to do when I get there? For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Right? I want you to be blessed spiritually. And then he says it again in verse 12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Again, notice humility, right? I'm an apostle, but you've got something to teach me too. I need to be encouraged in my faith, and you've got something to teach me. And by the way, I think I have some things to teach you and to encourage you in as well. And then in verse 13, again, he says it another way. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So again, he's looking for a harvest. He's looking for spiritual fruit and growth. He wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them, right? So again, Paul is really itching to visit them, right? He wants their faith to grow. Verse 11, 12, 13, he says it three different ways. I want your faith to grow. I want you to be strengthened. So it's Acts 20, and he wants to get to Rome, but you might be asking, well, what exactly is Paul going to do when he gets there? Right? What about Paul visiting is going to sort of strengthen the faith of these believers? Well, he's an apostle, so all you have to do is walk in an apostle's shadow, and you grow in Jesus. It's great. No, it doesn't quite work like that. Neither does Paul intend to, you know, get some apostolic dust and sort of sprinkle it on people and grow in Jesus. That's not exactly what Paul's intending to do, right? How is God actually intending his apostle to grow the faith of these Christians? He says it in verse 15, right? He says his aims in verses 11, 12, 13, I want you to grow in your faith. Then verse 15, he gives us the means. He's going to preach. What do I want to do when I get there? I am eager, when I get to you, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Right? Paul wants to preach. That's the way he intends their faith to grow. That's the way God intends their faith to grow. Verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you. I want to proclaim to the world, verse 14, I'm under obligation to all people, Greeks, barbarians, wise, foolish, Christians, non-Christians, right? I'm under obligation to preach the gospel. Verse 9, I serve God in the gospel of his Son. My life is gospel life. My life is proclaiming that Jesus died and rose again and lives for sinners. My gospel, what I proclaim, is about Jesus' work in strengthening believers. Every believer has all the resources of Christ to grow right now. That's what I want to preach. That's what Paul intends to do. Now again, it's worth pausing here just for a minute to think about the means that God is using here. Right? God doesn't tell Paul, I want you to go to Rome And I want you to write this awesome letter that's going to change the world and just hand out copies of that letter. Right, Romans 1 through 16, just go hand that out to people and then just leave. Would that change people? Yeah, it would. Now, let me do a little Bible reading plug here, right? Okay, I say frequently that you should be reading your Bible because reading the Bible changes you. You should read your Bible. One chapter a day, two chapters a day. Read it every day. And God will change you. But that's not what God sends Paul to do. Even though the Word of God read is extremely powerful. No, God actually sends Paul to preach the Word of God. Because the Word of God preached is the number one way Jesus chooses to change people. Number one way. But don't just take my word for it. John Calvin says this. Okay, we're going to ask Mr. Calvin. Mr. Calvin, what happens when a man ascends the pulpit? Does he tell funny stories, cringy dad jokes, mixed in with some biblical truth? Is that what sermons are? It's kind of these human concoctions that sort of do something, I guess. No, Mr. Calvin says this. When a man climbs into the pulpit, is it so that he may be seen from afar and that he may have a higher place than the rest? No. But so that God may speak to us by the mouth of man. Preaching is God speaking to us, says Calvin. Now you might say, well, Calvin's not God. Why should I believe Calvin? Well, you should believe Calvin because he's right 99.8% of the time. That's why. But now let me give you Paul, who's right 100.0% of the time. Yeah, I got that right. 100.0% of the time, right? Paul is right 100% of the time. This is what Paul says, also in Romans 10. What happens, Mr. Paul, when someone preaches? What happens? What happens, Paul? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Word of Christ. What Paul is saying there is that every time a human being ascends the pulpit, Christ himself is there too. Borrowing, if we can say this, the mouth of the preacher. Christ borrows the mouth of the preacher to bless his people. Again, this is not a mere human thing that's happening here. This is Christ blessing the church with his own word. Again, if Christ isn't here, then why should we listen? It's because Christ is here in the means of the preached word that we listen. Again, if you're here to listen to Harris, I sincerely pity you. Sincerely. But if you're here to listen to Christ, I commend you. Christ has some super important things to say. Sometimes using a guy like Paul, sometimes using a guy with a last name for a first name. God has his means. He chooses human preachers. Now, let's tie all this together. We're talking about the work that Christ still has to do in us. We're talking about why we can be encouraged. Right? We can be encouraged because what we do when we gather here is Christ himself doing his work. Christ himself bringing about faith. Christ himself growing his people and strengthening his people through preaching. If Christ chooses to do something, he chooses to do it well. Now, I say this because I'm thinking of my last semester of college. And if you know anything about the last semester of college, it's a time when some people get infected with this disease called senioritis. And senioritis is a disease that causes you not to want to do anything. And I was under this severe affliction. And I wasn't really focusing on school because there was this lady I just met in Maryland, and I bought her this diamond that I wanted to give her. So I wanted to give this woman a diamond ring, and she accepted it, by the way. Anyway, I'm not going to talk about that lady. I wanted to give this lady this diamond ring, and I also wanted to get a job, but I still, being a philosophy major, had to write papers. And so I'm shooting the breeze with one of my friends. We're in a philosophy class together, and I write my first draft, and it's just total slop. And I tell my friend, yeah, I think I wrote something coherent about Heidegger and Buber, but I'm not really sure. I'm just going to turn it in. I really don't care. Is yours as bad as mine? You know when you do that, when you're kind of like fishing for a compliment? I mean, I'm just doing it shamelessly, totally shamelessly. Yours is as bad as mine, right? Except my friend turns to me, and he says very quietly but firmly, he says, "Yeah, I've done my first drafts, but I'm not really, it's got some work to be done, and I'm not going to turn in something like this because it has my name on it." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That hurt. But faithful are the wounds of a friend, and iron sharpens iron, and that's actually changed the way I do work because, you know, when I write Harris on something, now I want it to be good, whereas before I just wanted it to be turned in. Christ has put his name on you. And Christ does not turn in shoddy work. When Christ has work to do in you, then he intends to bring it to completion because he has put his name on it. Christ does not give up on what he has started. So that should give you encouragement. So the good news is that if Christ is at work in you, then he is going to be at work bringing about change in your life. But if Christ is at work, that means that you should be at work too. You should be at work listening to preaching better. There is nothing more important for your Christian life. I think I can say there's almost nothing more important in your Christian life than being right here every Sunday. Right here listening to preaching. Because preaching is the means that Christ chooses to bless his people and to complete his work. It is preaching is the means that Jesus uses, one of the means, but an important means that Christ uses to change you and to bless you in your faith. If you're trying to do the Christian life sort of alone, it's not going to work. I can tell you, I tried it for a little bit until Jesus convicted me of my sin. If you try to do it with just me and Jesus in your Bible, it's just not going to work. It's not going to work. So here's my encouragement for you this morning. Every sermon, good, bad, funny, not funny, great dad jokes, terrible dad jokes, with it's me, they're mostly going to be terrible and cringy. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. I'm simply not. Every sermon, Jesus has some work to do in you. Every single sermon. Now you might be saying, "Well, I want better sermons." Well, I'm going to tell you that you're allowed to pray for better sermons. And really, if your only takeaway from this sermon is, you know, you come up to me after the service and you kind of come up to me and you put your arm on my shoulder and give me a little attaboy and pat on the back and be like, "Pastor, thank you for that sermon because I have concluded that your sermons seriously need some prayer." Right? Okay? If that is your only conclusion, you know what? I'll take one on the chin for the kingdom. But pray, right? You're allowed to pray for better sermons, but also pray for yourself. Pray for yourself that whatever the preacher brings, that I would benefit from it. God, please let me benefit from this word of Christ. Not the word of a man, the word of God. And I also want to say, you guys are doing okay with this. Don't miss church. Do not miss church. Again, if God decides in his providence to send 600 to 700 pound elk your way and it's just not going to work that morning, okay, you're allowed to miss church, right? There is such a thing as providential hindering. But there's also such a thing as man hindering. Don't be a man hinderer. Let God hinder you if he wants, but don't hinder yourself. Be here in church every Sunday. Again, there's sermon for providential hindering, but be here, make it a point to be in church. You can be encouraged because Christ has work to do in you. If it were only up to you, you would have reason for discouragement. Encouragement some weeks, but probably more weeks than not, discouragement. But if Jesus has work to do in you, then you can be encouraged. Now this morning, again, we've hopefully been focusing on God and his Christ. Right? Why do we have reason to be encouraged? Because if you're a Christian, God has already done so much in you. He's brought you from death to life. You no longer serve idols, small idols, big idols, whatever it was. That's not who you are anymore. You are a Christian. You are named by Christ. You are called to belong to his kingdom, and you are in his kingdom. Right? God has done that. You have reason for encouragement. And we all know that we are not where we should be. We all know that. The good news is that we are not alone. We are not alone in bringing ourselves from where we are to where we should be. Christ is with us. So be encouraged, work hard, endure, be faithful, and know that the Lord is with you. Let's pray.